You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
Welcome to church this morning, and I want to say thank you for coming and celebrating with us. And I realize on Sunday morning, a lot of times there's new people that come to church. Let me ask those of you that are regular attenders of Harvest, how many of you can remember the first time you came to Harvest Bible Chapel? You remember that Sunday? How many of you thought we were a little weird? Okay, now you know what all these people who are here for the first time think about us, okay? Especially on Easter Sunday when we get so excited. And I just want to say to those of you that are new, thanks for coming and joining us. We hope this won't be the last time you join us. And that's appropriate. If you're going to do it, let's do it right. But every one of us has been in that situation where you kind of swallow hard and you wonder what you're getting yourself into. And I can certainly remember the first time that I showed up at church and I was real quiet and I kind of wanted to wear camouflage and sit in the back and hope nobody would talk to me and what are these people going to do. And then after a while, God was doing the same work in me that he had done in all of the people around me. And so we trust that that will happen for you in a special way, in a refreshing way, in a new way this morning. By the way, my name is Trent. They let me be the pastor around here. Great privilege. And one of the ways that we like to get to know people around here is by our friendship register. It's found on the far left-hand side of every aisle. And it'll be coming down your way this morning. And if you would give us your name and your information there, we'd love to pray for you. There's a place for you to put your prayer request. We'd love to pray for you as the week goes by. I want to invite you to open your Bible this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Every portion of the Bible is important. There are some sections that are more important. The section that we're going to study this morning is the most important section of your Bible. Okay? And the truth contained in the four verses that we're going to study this morning are the pinnacle of everything that is in the Bible. Everything that precedes it points to this section and to this truth. Everything that comes after it points back to this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. The truth that we're getting ready to study is important for every person here, whether you've been in church for 45 years or whether you've been in church for 45 minutes. The truth that we're getting ready to study is the most important news that you will ever hear. The reason it's so important is because as we celebrate the empty tomb this morning, it is a reminder that every person here has a grave waiting for you. You say, I thought you were going to tell me good news. Well, you can't appreciate the good news until you understand how bad the bad news is, okay? The bad news is this. Everybody here has a terminal condition. Have you heard the latest statistics? 1 out of 1 people die. All right? It's bad. It's bad news. There is a hole in the ground waiting for you. As a pastor, I have the honor, privilege, and kind of awkwardness of standing around a lot of gravesides and watching bodies go into the ground. And the hope that I have to offer for those that believe the truth we're going to study is that one day there's an escape available. If you know and believe the news that we're about to study. Now, have I piqued your curiosity? What is the news, right? You want to find out what the news is? Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Now, I would remind you. So apparently the people that were receiving this note had heard the news before. Many of you have heard the news before. You need to be reminded of the news that we're studying here today, just as these people needed to be reminded. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. There's the news. The word gospel means good news. It means the heralded information that is the most important truth. There is good news. The Bible contains good news. The Easter story is good news, and it's summed up in the word we call the gospel. And so the writer here says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news. He says, I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word, the good news, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed the good news in vain. Interesting. It's possible to believe the good news in vain. It's possible to hear the news, listen to the news, maybe even admire the news, and it have absolutely no impact on your life. That's what we learned there in that second verse. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. That's why we say this is the most critical passage in Scripture. He tells us what he is telling us is of first importance, primary importance, top headline every day in the newspaper should be what he's telling us. It's of first importance what I also received. Apparently the writer here, his name was Paul, had heard this good news. Somebody told him the good news. He's just passing the baton to us. So he had received it. Now he's preaching it and delivering it to us. Here's the news. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. How can it be possible to hear that news, receive it, maybe even hear it preached every Sunday in church, and yet the Apostle Paul says there are some people that believe it in vain? What does that mean? I want to suggest to you that most people have never heard the gospel. Many people here have been in church for years, and yet you've never heard the gospel, the good news. You may have heard features and benefits of the gospel, but you've never heard and believed the gospel. You see, the modern day presentation of the gospel goes something like this. Do you believe in God? Well, yes, I do. Do you know that God loves you? Well, yes, I believe God loves me. Well, do you want to have a joyful, happy, fulfilled life? Well, absolutely. Then what you need to do is give your life to God, and he will help you have a happier, joyful, more purposeful life. That is kind of the modern day mud that's presented as the gospel. Now listen, everything I just said is true. There is a God. He does love you. He actually is committed to your well-being. But there are aspects of the gospel that we need to embrace at a deeper level. And so some of us have been told the features of the gospel, but you've never been told the gospel. A Notre Dame professor named Christian Smith wrote an entire book on this phenomena that's happening in our culture, and it was actually a study of teenagers. Why do so many teenagers grow up in good Bible-preaching churches, and then when they get to college, they deny their faith, and they embrace some agnostic or atheistic worldview, and turn their back on everything that they've heard in church? And he went on to say this. He said, in his study, in his research, what he found is actually what they had heard in those previous years at church was not the gospel. What they heard was what he called moralistic, therapeutic deism. Deism is the belief that God exists. He's somewhere out there. I'm not him. But it's really hard to have contact with him. He's out there. He's so far above me. His ways are so much higher than my ways. His thoughts are so much higher than my thoughts. I could never have any kind of communication or relationship with him. And he just kind of wound the world up and kind of threw it into existence. And he's off minding his own business. He's not really concerned with who I am. There is a God. I'm not him. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Therapeutic means that maybe God does have my well-being at mind. And there are a few things that if I would do them, things would go better for me. Maybe I would be healthier. Maybe I would be wiser. Maybe I would have a better marriage. Maybe I would be a better parent. Maybe I'd even make more money if I somehow am nice to God. Show up at church on Sunday and maybe read my Bible every now and then and, you know, give a little money in the offering. Maybe that'll help. And moralistic therapeutic deism. What is moralistic? It's the idea that somehow my life can be pleasing to God through my own self-effort. So if I don't lie, if I don't cheat, if I, you know, try not to do anything sexually deviant, and even if I do those things, if I'll tell him I'm sorry, then maybe I can kind of appease him. Moralistic therapeutic deism. That has become the substitute for the gospel. Well, what I want to do today is try to serve you well in the time that I have to present to you what I believe is the full-blown version of the good news that you need to hear. And there are five aspects to it, okay? Each of the aspects has just kind of a two-word phrase here, just kind of summing up some things that we'll find here in the scripture. You can see them for yourself. I encourage you to get your eyes on the page and see, check me out here, see if I'm messing anything up, because I really don't invent these things. I just kind of have to read the book and tell you what it says and try to drive it home with some power. So the first thing that we would say is an aspect of the gospel is this, is historical events. There's some news that you need to believe. Those historical events are captured here in summary form in verse 4. Actually, beginning in verse 3. Christ died. Do you believe that somewhere back in history, there was a man named Jesus who was called the Christ, who was born, lived 30 years before saying very much at all, began his ministry at 30, and for 3 years, he did some things, and he said some things that are recorded for us in four wonderful biographies called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are the first four books in our New Testament. They tell us about what he did, and they told us what he said. There is actually more historical evidence for the existence of that man, Jesus, than there is for the life of Julius Caesar. Okay? So if you're one of these guys that just says, I don't even know if he existed, well, you're just not looking in the right place. There's more historical evidence for the life of Jesus than there is for Julius Caesar. You probably believed that Julius Caesar existed. Jesus has more evidence that he was around. But it says not only did he live, but the scripture says that he died. At the end of those 33 years, he died. At a young age, he was murdered. There was a conspiracy carried out against him. He died on a cross, and then he was buried. He was placed in a borrowed tomb. There was a rich man that actually took his body down and put him in his own tomb. The tomb was sealed, rock in front of it, Roman soldiers put in front of it. And then 3 days later, Sunday morning, what we're here celebrating, there were some people that believed he rose again. Now, whether or not he actually did is what you have to believe if you are going to receive the gospel. You see, it's really not up for debate. It's going to take a supernatural experience with God in order for you to believe something that is unbelievable, because rational people don't believe that dead people rise, right? So either we're all irrational for believing that, and some of you may think that, or God has so convinced us in our hearts, opened our eyes to supernatural events. If you believe that there is a God, then it's not too big of a stretch to believe that he created this world, created you, and if he created the world, he can switch around the physical laws all he wants and breathe life back into dead things all he wants, okay? So we who are Christians believe those historic events. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to believe those historic events. Everybody know the name C.S. Lewis? You probably know C.S. Lewis. He's the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, which have been made into major motion pictures. And C.S. Lewis was a man who lived most of his life as a non-believer. And then somewhere in his middle-aged years, he bought in to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was a very intellectual mind. He spent a lot of time with intellectual people. This is what he said about the gospel. This is what he said about Jesus Christ. He said that a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. It's popular to say today to say that Jesus is a great moral teacher. He's a good philosopher for life. He said some good things. I try to live by what Jesus said. And you'll hear people kind of patronize Jesus as a good moral teacher. But he went on to say this. He wouldn't be a good man if he said the things that he said. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says, "I am a poached egg," or else he would be the devil of hell. He says, you must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But those are your only three options. He went on to say, let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being some great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He never intended to. He presented himself as God, the Christ. And those people that interacted with him, the truth of what he said got a reaction. He only got three reactions. These three reactions are your only options to the historical events that we're telling you this morning. Reaction number one was hatred. Reaction number two was terror. Reaction number three was worship. He is either God or he is not. You cannot honor him as a good man if he is not God. He cannot be good if he taught something that was not true. And by the way, it doesn't matter if he was good if today he is dead. So those are your only options. Historic events have to be believed. Now the tragedy is this. Probably for 99% of the people, I'd say probably for everybody in this room, you have heard and probably even believed the first aspect of the gospel, historical events. Last night I went over to Chicago. We took our family over to the original Harvest Bible Chapel in Rolling Meadows, Illinois. And we wanted to be a part of their Easter service. They meet on Saturday night there as well. And so we packed the family in the car. We got there and I dropped the family off at the door. And then I had to go park in the remote parking lot and get the shuttle bus to take me over to the door. So I jumped on the shuttle bus and I sat down and people filed in. And there was a lady that came in and sat in the seat next to me across the aisle. And then there was a married couple that came in and she sat next to the first lady and I sat next to the husband. And this lady was very friendly. She turned to the first lady and she said, are you a regular attender at Harvest? And the lady said, she was kind of sheepish. She was kind of looking around like, you know, you're not quite sure there's a terrorist on the bus, you know. She's kind of looking around, keep your head on a swivel at all times, you know, around all these Christians. And she said, no, this is my first service. She said, oh, well, I'm so happy to have you. We've been coming now for about 3 months. And she said, I'm sure you're going to enjoy our church. She said, I'm not so sure. And she said, why? She said, I'm Catholic. And this is my first Protestant service. Can you imagine? Easter Sunday. I mean, you think we went nuts. I mean, they had like confetti cannons and all kinds of stuff. And by the way, we ordered our confetti cannons and they're coming in tomorrow. missed the deadline there. So come back next week. We might have a little surprise for you, okay? So anyway, this lady's carrying on the conversation, and she said, oh, you're Catholic. She said, yeah, I grew up in Catholic school. And she said, you know what? I did too. And she said, I was taught all the... She had no idea I was preaching this morning. She said, I was taught all the historical events of Jesus' life, and I got a really good foundation of the historical events. But it wasn't until a few months ago that those historic events became real to me. And she went on to explain to her that those historic events accomplished divine achievements. You see, we have to understand that what happened on that cross was not an accident. It had a divine purpose. As a matter of fact, the Bible even indicates that what happened on that cross was planned from the beginning of eternity. So what in the world is that? Here's the truth. Look at verse 3 there. Do you see the little three-letter word for? Christ died. That's a historic fact. If you go to the second aspect of the gospel, you have to grapple with the word for. Did the death of Christ have a purpose? What was the death of Christ for? And who designed it? Here's what we believe the gospel teaches, that Jesus existed in heaven before he existed on earth. And as a missionary, God the Father sent God the Son to earth as a man. And Jesus did not relinquish his Godship in order to become a man. Jesus was 100% man while at the same time being 100% God. Jesus was God with a human body wrapped around him. And for 33 years, you know what he did? He perfectly lived in obedience to his Father. He never sinned. He lived the life that was expected of every person who ever lived. Jesus lived the representative life, listen, for me. Am I perfect? Am I in submission to God all the time? Absolutely not. By the way, if you think you are, let me have a 5-minute conversation with your spouse. I'll bet there's a different story, okay? All of us have sinned. Jesus came to earth to live a perfect life for you and for me. And then at the end of his life, when those nails went through his hand and that crown of thorns went on his head, the pain that he suffered, the separation from his Father, all of that, Christ died for me. He died in my place. He died as my substitute because of sin. Christ died for sins. Whose sins? My sins. On the cross, God the Father treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin of every person who would ever believe. God treated Jesus as if he had committed my sin and your sin for those of us who believe. That's not the best part. Not only did God treat him as if he'd never sinned, he did that so that he could treat me as if I had lived the life of Jesus. Jesus lived for me. He died for me as my representative, as my example, as my substitute. So that for those of us who believe the gospel, what God sees when he looks at you is the life of Christ as the representative for you. Christ died for our sins. The scripture sums it up in this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, do you see the word for? For our sake, the death of Christ, the life of Christ was for us. Those historical events were for us. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. So that, for in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the second aspect of the gospel, is what those historic events actually achieved in the heart of God in heaven. There's something more than that, though. There's a personal transaction that must take place. A personal transaction. Did you notice the number of times that you see the word you in this passage? You. 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 This verse is about you. These historical events are about you. He says, I want to remind you. I preached the gospel to you. the gospel you received, on which you stand, so that you are being saved, and that you hold fast. And he reminds us again, I'm preaching it and delivering it to you. You see, once the news gets delivered, you got to do something with it, or else you will believe in vain. So what is this personal transaction that's talked about here? Well, we sum it up in this way. We use a word called regeneration. The truth of the matter is, everyone is born into this world spiritually dead. Again, that's the bad news. Did you know that you don't even have the spiritual capacity to believe what I'm telling you right now? And that may be why some of you are thinking about the ham or whatever's cooking. You're like, thanks, I wasn't thinking about it until now, and you just helped me. All right, put that aside. I kind of smell it now as I think about it. But you don't even have the spiritual capacity. You don't even have the batteries to switch it on. There's no power to believe this. That's why it seems so ridiculous until God loved you so much that he created you. He put his affection on you, his favor on you, and he called you and drew you and wooed you. And like a teenage boy tries to win the heart of a hard-to-get girl, man, he is coming after you because love is motivating him. He put his affection on you. There's never been a love like that. Never been a love like that. To come after you and to draw himself to you when you are incredibly unlovable. You've turned your back on him. You've ignored him. You've said, I want to be my own God. And yet he comes after you with his love. There's never been a love like this. A love like this the world has never known. And so he comes after you, and this spiritually dead heart of yours, do you know what he does? I'm taking that out, and I'm giving you a new one. This heart has the capacity to respond to spiritual truth and believe unbelievable news. The fact that dead people rise, and that my life can actually be different. So regeneration involves a spiritually dead person becoming spiritually alive. You say, okay, that's great. Does God do that for everybody? No. Only those who choose to repent of that sin that nailed him to the cross and believe the gospel. Jesus died on a cross in my place as a substitute for my sin. And only those who repent and believe will be saved. That's what we call conversion. Conversion is when I respond because now I have something to respond with. I believe something that was unbelievable before. I commit my life to somebody that I can't actually see with my eyes. I can read about his story. I can know what he taught. I can know his will. He's revealed himself. This distant God has revealed himself by coming to earth. He's left a book for me to read, and I can know his will. And so I'm going to repent of the life I used to live. I'm now going to put my life under the authority of the only one who really knew how to live life anyway. And so now I'm going to pattern my life after his. I'm never going to be sinlessly perfect, but here's the thing. There must be a personal transaction. What is that like? It comes at a point, okay? There's got to be a point in time when you make the choice. There is a point of regeneration. There is a point of conversion. There is a point of repentance. And it happens in an instantaneous moment. You don't have to know the day and the hour that it happened, but you have to know there was a day And there was an hour that it did. And if you do not have a point to say, man, it happened right there. I was dead and I came alive. I didn't believe, now I believed. I once was lost, now I'm found. You ever heard that song? Once was blind, now I see. Where'd all that come from? It's a point of conversion where God awakens a dead soul. Your dead soul comes out of the spiritual grave. And you spiritually are resurrected. And I'll tell you the point that it comes. It comes when you are convinced, I am more sinful than I ever dared to believe. I am not a good person that just makes a few mistakes. I'm not somebody who believes in God but really not interested in following Him. It comes at the point when God convinces you, I am more sinful than I ever dared believe. I have rebelled against God. I have ignored Him. I have tried to be my own God. I don't want another person running my life. I am more sinful than I ever dared believe. But here's the next realization. I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared to hope. How could God still love a dirty, rotten scoundrel like me? That's ignored Him all these years, blamed Him for the suffering in my life, angrily lived my own life. You see, I am so sinful, Jesus had to die for me. But I am so loved, Jesus was glad to die for me. A love like that the world has never known. What are you going to do with the news? Are you going to believe in vain? Are you going to allow that personal transaction to take place? For me, that happened when I was in church, head on a swivel, wondering what everybody was so excited about. And God began to warm my heart to this stuff. I began to get excited about it. And I remember as a 15-year-old boy, embracing that truth, there was a personal transaction that took place. And I chose to repent and believe. And at that point, God exchanged my sinfulness for His righteousness and my righteousness for His. That didn't work, does it? You know what I'm trying to say, right? Better move on to the fourth point. Number four, there's progressive change. You see, not only is there a point, there is a process. It is so important not to get these two reversed, okay? Most people think that salvation is a process. Now, in a sense, there is a sequential thing where I have to be, the news has to be delivered to me and I have to be warm to it and I have to repent and believe. In that sense, there's a process. But don't think that the process of change can happen before the point of repentance. The point of repentance begins the process of change. You see, we believe that we are an unfinished project. And we are going to have a battle and a fight with sin until the day that we die. We understand that God, in His mercy, still loves me, even though I sin after that point of repentance. But He has declared me to be righteous, even when I act unrighteously. He has freed me from the guilt and the power of sin. So you know what? I realize I don't have to live the life I used to live. I don't have to sin anymore. I've got a power within me to actually make right choices. And God has declared me positionally righteous. Now there is a process where He's progressively and practically making me righteous. That is the ongoing change. Now please hear me. If you claim to have had a point of personal transaction, and there is no evidence of progressive change since that point, I've got every right to challenge you and say, you can't say that you had a point unless you can give evidence that there's a process of change going on. Do you understand that? So many people live with the deception that when I was 5 years old, I went to vacation Bible school, or I got baptized somewhere along the way, or I was confirmed, or there was this youth camp, and there was this really impressive bonfire, and we sang songs, and I cried, and I had this big spiritual, emotional experience. And we look at your life today, and you look identical to the person you were before the bonfire. You need to examine whether or not that point has actually taken place. And I would challenge you today. Today can be the day that the personal transaction can take place, beginning the progressive change. There's one more point. And by the way, I would just say this before the fifth point. I would say that 90% of the people here, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you forget about the fifth aspect. Because there's been a lot of truth shared, a lot of news shared here this morning, and you're resonating with it. Some of you, you actually, man, this is what you live for. Your whole life is a gospel-centered, Christ-centered life. You're resonating with it. You're about to stand up and cheer because these things are resonating in your soul. You want to go out and share it with somebody else. But listen, don't miss the fifth aspect, loving anticipation. Please hear me. The information that I just shared with you, the news that I just shared with you, hear me, it cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. What you've heard is news about a Savior. You don't need information about a Savior. You need a Savior. And if He has rescued you from sin, if He has died for you, if He came out of that grave for you, then there should be a response in your heart where you treasure Him as your highest joy above everything else this world has to offer. So on the sunny days and the water is clear and there's money in the bank account and the children look so cute, we don't take a higher joy in those things than we do in the worship, the adoration of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. If you really understand that the cross was enough for you, that it doesn't require my self-righteousness or my self-effort. If the cross was enough, you'll never get past the emotion of thinking actively about the cross and the resurrection of Christ. The cross was enough. How can I continue to live the life I've lived without the joyful, hopeful, loving anticipation that one day I'm going to be with Him and see Him face to face? If I said, if you could go to heaven where there is no more pain, no more crying, no more sorrow, you can be with all of your loved ones who have passed away before you. You can experience all the greatest pleasures without any of the trappings or the deterioration of this world. If I could promise you that, and then I said, but Jesus won't be there, would you still go? The question comes down to this. Do you want Jesus to love? Or do you just love a pain-free existence? The gospel says that heaven does not exist to make much of me. Heaven exists where I can make much of Him unhindered by the deterioration of this world and the distractions in my mind and the unredeemed part of me that still wants to lust after other things. Loving anticipation says He is my highest joy. He is my greatest hope. As a matter of fact, one more verse there, if you let your eyes look down the page. If you look at verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the only thing you get out of the gospel is, I have a greater purpose in life. I can be happier on my sad days. I've got a wonderful group of people at church that I love to come and fellowship with. If that's it, you missed it. You're to be pitied. The hope of the gospel is this. It is a person who has rescued you and redeemed you and offers you the free gift of salvation. Have you ever heard that truth to the point where there's been the personal transaction? Have you ever believed the news? I was thumbing through the newspaper this morning, Easter Sunday morning, and I got to page 10. And on page 10, there's another news story. It says, before movie, Titanic was a news story. This coming Friday is the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. And it's true, before the movie, there was a news story. You know about the Titanic? The Titanic set sail on April the 14th, 1912, on its way to New York, on its maiden voyage. And 3 hours into that voyage, it struck an iceberg that would result in over 1,500 people losing their lives, over two-thirds of the passengers on board. And although the Titanic was equipped to carry over 64 lifeboats, only 20 were actually on board. The shipbuilders and the designers of the Titanic thought that was too many because they believed the Titanic was unsinkable. One shipbuilder actually said, "Not even God could sink this ship." Well, you knew it was going down at that point, didn't you? The first lifeboat was not even launched until 60 minutes after the Titanic hit the iceberg. And it only carried 28 people, even though it had a capacity for 65. The reason is because of the 2,200 passengers, only 28 actually sensed that there was any danger or any threat. So the first lifeboat went out with less than capacity. As a matter of fact, only 16 of the 20 lifeboats were actually launched. Ultimately, there was over 470 available spaces on those lifeboats. The Titanic received 6 different warnings in the hours before she struck the iceberg. Some of those warnings were pocketed into the radio operators. Some of those warnings were charted on a map. A couple of the warnings actually were handed to Captain Smith. Ultimately, all of them were ignored. Over 2,200 people were cast into the frigid waters of the Atlantic. The next day, after the sinking of the Titanic, the names of all of the passengers were posted in 2 simple columns. Saved. Lost. The people in the column of the lost were simply the people that didn't believe the news. The news has to be believed, or it will be believed in vain. It will have no effect on you. Can I share something with you? Your ship is sinking. Sin has ripped a huge hole in the bottom of your boat. There's good news. There are lifeboats available for you if you will believe that the news is so serious that you do something about it. Will you today repent and believe the gospel? What Jesus did on that cross was for me. He is alive today because of a resurrected body. There's a personal transaction that must take place. There's a loving anticipation. This is what I'd like us to do. I've got some friends that are going to come stand in the front of the auditorium here. We're going to be done here in just a few minutes, but before we are, I want to give you an opportunity to get in the lifeboat. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this message. Maybe you've heard this for 45 years, but it's never reached anything beyond historic events. So I want to ask you to bow your head right now. Let's all bow our heads. and with heads bowed and eyes closed. No matter how confident you are that you're a Christian, can I ask you a question? Has the news ever produced a progressive change in you? Are you different today because of the news that you've received? I'm sure there are some here today like me as a 15-year-old boy. It's like, man, I don't quite know what to do with all that, but I sure am curious. I'm interested. You know what? It's not near as complicated as you think. It comes down to two things. Will you repent and believe? Repent means to turn, to change your thinking. Change your thinking about who God is. Change your thinking about what that cross was all about. Change your thinking about whether or not Jesus is alive today. Will you repent? And will you believe? If you will, I want to invite you to open your heart up right now and to pray. God can hear you even though you are praying silently. Would you just simply, as an act of faith, pray something like this? Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on that cross for me. I recognize that I need a Savior. I choose to turn from my sin. I give up my efforts of self-righteousness and self-made religion. And I receive today the news that's been delivered to me. Make me into the kind of person you want me to be. And help me never to be ashamed of you. Now, heads are still bowed and eyes are still closed. If you just prayed that prayer, I want to rejoice with you. Because, man, I just even thinking through that with you, I see myself as that 15-year-old. And I remember how free I was and yet wondering what the next step was. And if you just prayed that prayer, I wouldn't embarrass you in any way. But I want to rejoice with you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just simply lift your hand in the air and say, man, I got it. I got it. It became something more than historic events for me. I trusted Jesus right now as my Savior. Thank you. Thank you. Are there others? Just lift it real high in the air. Thank you. Awesome. Hey, listen, heads are still bowed and eyes are closed, but if you just lifted your hand, would you just lift your head and look at me right now? If you just prayed that prayer. Awesome. You can put your hands down for a second. Hey, this is what I want to ask you to do. We're going to finish up the service here with some music. Some of my friends, our prayer team's up here at the front. You'll never find a more loving church than this church. And all we want to do is kind of help you with the next step. And it's nothing intimidating. We just want to spend maybe 3 or 4 minutes with you. We want to pray with you. I want to give you a book. Kind of tells you some next steps to take. Learn more about this Jesus that's now your Savior. And so in a minute, we're going to stand. And I want to ask those of you that just looked at me, you just prayed to receive Christ. I want to ask you to take the next step. Big, bold step, okay? Remember that little phrase I had you praise at the end? Lord, help me never to be ashamed of you. Here's your first opportunity. I want to ask you that when we stand, I mean instantly, when we stand to our feet, I want to ask you to stand and then take a step out into the aisle and come down and meet one of our greeters down here. They're just simply going to take you out in the hallway, which is a little quieter. We're going to give you that book. We're going to pray with you. And we're going to encourage you. Answer any questions that you might have. That's how we're going to end the service. And so I'm going to pray one more time. And we're all going to stand. And I want you to resist the temptation. If you just prayed that prayer, you just became a Christian, you believe the gospel, this is your time. It's your first opportunity to stand and take a step and never to be ashamed, okay? So I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to stand. Those of you that received Christ, you're going to step out in the aisle, come to one of our friends. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are alive. You hear us today, that you went to the cross for this preacher. God, that you are continuing to work and call people out from sin and shame and guilt and darkness. And God, we never want to be self-righteous. We want our righteousness to be only in you. So God, I pray for my friends. And I pray that you give them courage and boldness to take the step of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.